How's everyone? Thank you. Jerome, can you start us in prayer, please? Thank you. I think we left off on inside-out transformation, isn't that right?
Yes.
Looks like we have a few folks that are tardy this morning, and they're all going to have to sit right here. If you're late, you want to be able to slip in the back, you know? You hate to be late and then have to come all the way to the front. Looks like that's what they're going to have to do. Carlos talked to you yesterday afternoon, is that right?
Yes.
Henry, tell me one thing you learned yesterday. A lot. Well, then it should be easy to tell me one thing. There's a microphone right there, so you can just, it's right in front of you. I mean, it's right in front of him. Microphone. There we go, yeah.
Pastor Carlos, thought about the importance of meetings and many of the things that we're doing in the ministry is actually meetings, and so we really need to be good in doing it. And one way to make it better is really plan for it. Plan for the meeting, plan for the purpose, what's the purpose of the meeting, and who should be the people who should be there in the meeting.
Yeah.
And there are at least four. The leader.
A leader, that's good.
Yeah, the leader, those who will weigh in, those who will be the decision maker, the timekeeper, so at least there are four.
Okay. Whoa. Grab your name tag so I know who to yell at. And come on down. We saved some good spots for you. Right here. I raised four children, you know, and you always put your problem child closest to you. You know why you do that, right? So you can reach over and smack him. We'll hold class up. That's all right. Come on down. Right here. You forgot your name tag, though. Oh, no, right here. No, you can't sit there. I want you right there. Okay. You're okay, but I'm not okay. I'm okay with you right there. Thank you, Orly. I want to like right there. They already know your name. I don't. How you doing? That's great. Fidel, tell me what's the most important thing you learned yesterday afternoon. Like, I want to know what's going to be different. What will you do differently as a result of what you learned yesterday?
Yeah, there was one thing about making a project.
About what?
Well, most likely we initiate doing the project, but we do through planning and executing doing the project. But I've realized that sometimes I usually forget to, you know, close it, giving recognition and honor to those people who worked with me. So that's the very thing I've learned yesterday.
That's great. That's important. George, how about you? What's What's the most important thing you learned? Or maybe say it this way, what will you do differently?
I think I learned a lot about in the project management. Sometimes as senior leaders, we are good in initiating planning, but the part that we most often forget is the monitoring. Monitoring how to adjust if there's something wrong in the project.
Yeah, great. Gio?
I think most of it is really reviewing all those meetings that you have just to make sure that you know why you're doing all those meetings so that you're not wasting people's time and you're not wasting your effort as well.
That is frustrating, having to be in a meeting where you know you really don't need to be here and there's other things that you should be doing. Yeah, Jason. Do you pronounce your names the same even though there's a...
I think
one of you have a Z in it. And one of you has an S.
Yes. Right.
Is that an S or a Z?
I don't know. You've got the mic, so go ahead.
Okay, Pastor.
Why Paul, Z? Why did your parents put a Z in your name?
I really don't. I don't know, Pastor Paul. Okay.
That's your assignment. The next time you see me, find out why is my name spelled with a Z.
All right.
Report back to us. We want to know. Okay.
Yes.
What's
at least
the most important thing you
the four key stages to any project. It's the initiate, plan, execute, and control, and close. But what I learned from that is you don't have to be in all those four stages. At least on the for me as a senior leader, at least on the initiating part, wherein I can present the big picture, and then I should not be, or at least when I empower people, so I can. That's for me. That's the initiating part, and then the rest, I can. I should.
Somebody else
can take over that. Yeah. So I can empower people.
Okay, Jason with an S.
I've learned that there are things that is very simple to communicate, and. You can text it and you can announce it to the pulpit, but there are things that it's very hard to communicate and it should be personal.
Okay.
Personal.
Hello. Go get your name tag back there. Glad you could make it. Lloyd, come on down. I got a spot for you. Right here. No, right here, yeah. Right there, yeah. That's your seat there.
There we go.
Glad you could make it. Excellent. Sam?
Yes.
What's the most important thing you learned? Like, what will be different? Like, what have you not been doing that you're going to start doing? Or what will you...
Hello, yeah. The thing is, in the meeting, which comprised the meeting, or the important... participant who will be joining the meeting, and to me, it's what I'm not doing here is the minute keeper, those who shut down those who we have made decision, and who is the person who the key person to do that that decision.
Yeah, that's
so that's why I have to do it, and Pastor Carlos gave us the template to have that. It's when you the minute keeper. Have this template when he write the minutes of the meeting.
Great, that's helpful. All right, well, we'll go to our inside-out transformation notes. Tell me, what was your last blank?
Number three,
where?
Why must we preach the gospel to ourselves?
Okay, yeah, good. I'll tell you about my last few days. I left Nashville, Tennessee on... last Saturday, Nashville time. And I arrived in Singapore late Sunday night, actually about 2 a.m. Monday morning. It was 30 hours of airplanes and airports. So 30 hour, that was, usually when I come to Manila, it takes 27, but Singapore is 3 hours farther. So 30 hours. I got finally to my hotel about 2 a.m. And then by 10, I was speaking to our Asian pastors are collected in hubs. So Singapore, that's called the Karate Hub. Karate Hub. So the Singapore was there, Malaysia, Indonesia, Hong Kong, India, and maybe I've forgotten somebody. So we had 30 pastors there, and we did 3 days. I taught them 3 days on preaching. So we did preaching training. Now, because I fly Delta, Delta doesn't fly from Singapore to Manila. So I had purchased a PAL flight, because it's direct, you know, about 3.5 hours. But Delta told me that if I wasn't on my connecting flight yesterday, then my return flight home to the States on April would be canceled. So I had to, instead of taking a 3.5 hour flight, a 3.5 hour flight from Singapore to Manila, which would have caused me to arrive here in time to teach our class yesterday afternoon, I had to fly to Narita and then back, which with layovers was about 18 hours. And what made it even more painful is that flying from Singapore to Japan, you fly right over Manila. Can I get a parachute? That was painful, so I had to fly over it and then come all the way back. It would be like being in New York City and wanting to go to Los Angeles, but having to go to Hawaii to get there. So I went way past it and then came back. So I didn't arrive till about 11 o'clock last night. So it's been quite an exhausting day. Okay, maybe we should have a little review here about the inside-out transformation. Let's just start up at the beginning and just hit a few highlights so we have a good flow. The outcome-based objective of this seminar, remember this is why we're doing it, is to show how the gospel creates lasting change by destroying idols and replacing them with a new heart motivation. So the value of this seminar is twofold as we talk. First of all, this can be a helpful model for your own individual life to effect real lasting change. Now, I've been in vocational ministry. I'm coming up on 36 years. And in 36 years, there's a lot of teaching that I've done and a lot of teaching that I've heard and a lot of things that have been helpful in bringing personal transformation in my life. But this material that I discovered, really I've taken from other people, has been the single most effective thing in my life personally in bringing real lasting change. And especially the kind of change in the areas that seem to resist change the most. Now, I've been a Christian for 39 years. I was saved as a 19-year-old college student in 1979. It was July 11th, 1979. July 11th came on a Sunday in 1979, about 9 o'clock in the evening. I responded to an altar call message, was born again that night, water baptized that night, and filled with the Holy Spirit that night, and got all of my stuff and moved into a discipleship house that same day. So that's like Acts chapter 2 right there. I just got the whole package deal. And, you know, and in the early days, of course, when you first get saved, some things just change pretty quickly and pretty easily. Some things that is fairly easy, you just don't ever want to do those again. But then there seems to be things as you grow that resist change the most. I mean, you know what I'm talking about, right? I'm sure we could all go around the room and we could talk about areas that 10, 15, 20, 30 years later in our own lives, there's a fight still a challenge. This material has helped me the most personally in those difficult, hard-to-change areas in my personal life where in the past I felt like I was just on a circle. I seemed like I'd get a little bit of victory and change, but then for a while I'm doing good, but then all back again. So this has helped me personally, and I hope it will help you in your own personal life. But then, of course, the second obvious value is we're involved in transformation in people's lives, right? That's everything we do, hopefully, it's about transformation. We're trying to change people's lives. Both non-Christians, we want to change them and bring them into a relationship with Christ. And then believers, we want to see their lives transformed and look more like Christ every day. And I think this can provide a model, along with the other things you already know and do, to bring lasting change into people's lives. And if you remember from when we were together last time, what we're focusing on primarily is not external behavior, but what? Heart motivation, yeah. So we're trying to change the heart, right? And we talked about a lot of our ministry is focused on behavior. Remember, we spent a lot of time talking about things that seemingly can be measured. And while there's a lot of value in that, and we wouldn't want to stop doing that, in the end, really, external behavior can change and actually look progressively more and more like a Christian. And yet, if the heart is not actually changing, eventually external behavior just fades away. What we're really after is heart change. And most of us here, I guess, have raised children or are in the process of raising children. And we know it's a lot easier to monitor and change external behavior. Yeah? You can do it. The two magic tools of all parents, you know what they are? Threat and bribe. Now, you won't learn that in any parent seminar or any child-raising book, but let me tell you, that's our two main tools right there. Threat and bribe. I'm going to write a book someday about child raising, and I'm going to call it Effective Child Raising Through Threat and Bribe. Because the reality is, all the books talk about all of the right ways to do it, but a lot of times it just comes down to, do it again and I'm going to whoop your butt, or do this and you'll get to go here. Threat and bribe. So threat and bribe is fabulous for changing external behavior. But in the end, it can't do anything about the heart. And while we use sometimes, and I'm kidding a little bit, sometimes we use threat and bribe. We know as parents, the real goal is we want obedience from the heart, a changed heart. That because they love their parents and because they love God, they want to do what's right. So what we're trying to get at really with the people that we lead and the people we're trying to change is real heart motivation. Can we change the heart so that not only does the behavior change, because when the heart changes, behavior always changes. Remember, we call this inside-out transformation as opposed to outside-in. Because religion focuses on the outside with the idea, if I moderate external behavior, I can eventually change their heart. But the biblical approach is the complete opposite. God changes the heart first, and then the motivation, then the behavior begins to change. We doing okay so far? Right? So then we said that gospel change, remember, is inside-out change. The motivations of the heart are changed. Whereas outside in is moralistic or religious change. external behavior changes, but the motivations of the heart remain unchanged. So then we got to, you know, we're dividing the rest of the material into two parts. Part one is the gospel, because if it's really the gospel that changes the heart, then we want to make sure that we really know what the gospel is. And I'm personally convinced that the average person in our church doesn't really understand the gospel. I really am convinced about that. Now, I think they know the salvation message, and I think they know enough to pass a written test. You know, if we brought them into a room and they had some questions, they probably know enough about the gospel to get some of the basic answers right. But I'm convinced that they don't really know what the gospel is. I'm convinced of that because I think I've been in vocational ministry almost 36 years. And I know for a large percentage of my Christian life, I didn't really understand what the gospel is. I mean, I could have gotten it right on the test, and I probably had more theological knowledge about the gospel than the average person. But one of the great discoveries of the last 5 or 6 years of my life is understanding the gospel. Almost, it feels like, for the first time in my life. Although, of course, it's not totally true, but it feels like that. So I think if that's true with me, I think it's probably true with most people. And most of the people in our church, although they could tell you the right answers, they really have not grasped what the gospel really is. And that's what we're talking about in part one. Once we get through with that, and I'm sure we will today, we'll get to part two, which is about idolatry. Because remember, we're going to call this the idolatry seminar. This is about how the gospel transforms our heart by addressing idols and breaking their power in our life. So real transformation takes place. Now, when we talked about the gospel, we had that real lengthy definition. And then we looked at some of the subpoints. Remember, the gospel is the foundation of the Christian life. And remember, there's only one foundation. That's Jesus Christ. Sometimes we use the term in a plural context. We talk about laying foundations in a person's life. And that's a perfectly valid term as long as we understand there's only one foundation. It's Jesus Christ. The things that we refer to as foundations are the first principles, the first ideas that a Christian ought to understand. These are the things that we lay upon the foundation of Christ. So when we talk about repentance, it's not because repentance is a foundation. The foundation is Christ and what he did. But repentance is the first response to that foundation. Because of what God's done for us in Christ, therefore, we repent and believe. See, when you talk about it that way, it reinforces in people's mind that the foundation of the Christian life is not what they do. It's what God has done in Christ. Now, if you just end there, and there's a movement called free grace or radical grace, has various different terms, they basically stop there. It's really all just about what God did in Christ. That's not the full story. The full story is the foundation is about what God did in Christ. But there are things that we must respond to. We have a part to play in response. So the foundations that we refer to are really not the foundation, because that's only Christ. But these are the first, most important things that you have to get right, the first responses, if you will, to what God did for us in Christ. Are we clear? All right? Yeah, Alan, great.
I would just like to be clarified, Pastor Paul, when you said that the foundations, putting it in layman's term, it would it could mean simply, this is our total response to the initial doing of God, of Jesus Christ, since He is the foundation of everything. So the foundations that we're trying to share with other people, these are now our responses to it. Would you comment on that, please?
Yeah, I think that's a good way to think about it. Yeah. Our response. So because of what God has done for us in Christ, because of what He's done, now this is what we do. So we do have a part to play in it, certainly. Yeah. Yeah, Alan, keep going.
And additional to that, so this now would give us a clear view of, because of the condition that we have had in the past or even now, there are people saying, once you're saved, you're always saved.
Okay.
No matter what. So there is, I think it would be better for us to really put that, put emphasis on this, that there is a part that we have to play.
Uh-huh, yes.
We have a part to respond to the original foundation, which is Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Which we may consider as a yes. solid foundation.
But we have to make sure, I think it's important, that we don't communicate that we do those things to get something, or that if we don't do those things, somehow our salvation is no longer valid, or maybe we're in danger of it not being there at all. This course, of course, overlaps some of the other things. We're going to be together for a while. Okay, I think we've got a couple of years we're going to be together. So we are going to go through a whole systematic theology course. I think we've already started, right? Pastor Nixon started you on bibliology, I think. Yeah. So at some point, we'll get to what's called soteriology. Soteriology is the theological study of salvation. What the Bible teaches about how we're saved and what's involved in salvation. So I don't want to go too far there, but it does apply here, so maybe it's worth making a few comments. There are different approaches to this, as we'll see when we get there, and we don't have time to give all the different approaches. But the term, once saved, always saved, I think that's a bad term to use. And I think the reason why is that phrase is generally used by people who have an idea and a concept that salvation is totally by grace and it may or may not produce a change in the individual. Now you see the distinction. Now what we believe is that salvation is completely a work of God, and it's totally by grace. But if a person is truly saved, it will change and affect their life and behavior. Or to use another term, sanctification. Sanctification is the process by which a person who has experienced the free grace of God becomes more and more like Christ in his or her daily life. So the gospel that we preach is that it's by grace and grace alone through faith, but that it produces sanctification so that believers, people who have been saved by the free grace of God, go on to sanctification. Okay? Now, the people who use the term once saved, always saved, don't often hold to that. It's all by grace, and it may or may not produce sanctification in your life. So that's why I don't like the term once saved, always saved. Now, we'll talk about this, and you'll have an opportunity to see if this is what you believe. But for myself, I believe because salvation is all of grace and it's totally the work of God, that God does not undo the work that He started. And so it has other terms. Sometimes it's called final perseverance. Or another way to phrase it is the perseverance of the saints. It teaches that the work that God began, He will complete. And that believers, those who have been saved by the grace of God, will go on to sanctification. And so I don't like the term once saved, always saved, because it sounds like salvation is something, man, I had it today, I lost it. And I think because we're talking primarily to a Roman Catholic culture, and they live in the mentality that as long as they're doing the right things, their status is right. But if they stop doing the right behaviors, their status changes. And I think that's the opposite of the gospel. One of the things that we talked about last time we were together is the gospel is, it's a new status. And that status never changes. You never lose that status. Okay? I know Arthur wanted to say something, but Alan, is that okay? Do you want any follow-up question or comment or thought about that?
Pastor Paul.
Okay, later. Okay, great. Yeah, Arthur?
Pastor Paul, you said that we are saved by grace and it will produce sanctification in our life. And we were just talking about the response that we have, repentance and baptism or worship.
Yeah.
But sanctification is produced also it's written here that the gospel is the way we grow and are renewed.
Yeah.
But we are sanctified also by grace.
Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Yes.
So, what we do doesn't sanctify us. Is that right?
What we do doesn't sanctify us.
Yeah. Like we get baptized.
Yes.
We don't get sanctified because we are baptized, or we worship. We don't get sanctified because we worship. Not by our actions. Is that correct?
I'm trying to hear what you say. I don't think it's correct, but maybe let me say a few things and then see if you think they make sense. Sanctification. Well, let's look at it this way. The word salvation is a total word. It's a whole word. It covers a lot of different things. Now we use the word salvation. Included in salvation is justification. Included in salvation is regeneration. Included in salvation is conversion. Included in salvation is sanctification. Included in salvation is glorification. Included in salvation is adoption. Now, these are all aspects of that one umbrella term, salvation. So I think we can say that salvation is by grace, by God alone. It's the work that He does. As an umbrella term. So He doesn't, or we don't call ourselves. We don't elect ourselves. Okay? We don't justify ourselves. We don't glorify ourselves. We don't adopt ourselves. These are all things that God does. But sanctification is the one thing in the package that we do. So in sanctification, there's a God side, but there's also a man side. So there is a requirement. Philippians chapter 2 is probably the most used verse, or maybe the easiest, where the Apostle Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling for, see, most people stop right there. Don't stop there. For, what does the rest of the verse say? It is God who's at work in you both to will and to do. So that's a pretty good picture of sanctification. And when we get there, we'll talk about it a lot more, right? So sanctification is a work of grace. But it's also a work that we participate in. So we work out our salvation. There is a response. There is an obedience that's required of us in sanctification. However, remember, as the verse says, it's God who's at work in you. So we don't take credit for it because it's still God at work. But if we don't participate, then sanctification doesn't happen. That's why there's no difference in the quantity of my justification and your justification. It's all equal. But sanctification, you might be more sanctified than I am. And there are levels of sanctification. There's no levels of righteousness. No levels. The brand new believer who just got saved out of a life of complete debauchery is just as righteous as the man of God who's lived 50 years for Christ. No degrees. However, that person will be more sanctified than the person who just got saved. Okay, Arthur, I see your brow is furrowing.
Yes, it became clear to me. Sanctification can also be called yung degree of holiness. Is that correct?
Yes.
Is it the same as being holy, being sanctified?
I'm back in Manila. Yeah, they're out, aren't they? I'm sorry. Yes, although I don't want to go too far in this because otherwise we'll just have to get out the systematic theology notes and break it down. But let me just say it this way, Arthur. Generally, holiness and sanctification are synonyms. Generally. Now, there are some exceptions, but generally, sanctification and holiness are synonyms. So, my righteousness never changes. I don't get more righteous or less. But my holiness will change. I should get more and more holy. Sanctification. Okay? Is that okay?
Yeah,
that's okay. Does that clear it up for you?
Yes, yes.
Are there other thoughts in your mind?
I'm done.
You're glad. I'm glad too. Alan, are you glad?
Yes.
Okay. Good. Anybody else want to comment or weigh in or a question? Or yeah, Rui?
I think that
where's the closest mic to Rui, whoever's got one? How many do we have, Jojo? Three or four? No, I can see we got one, two, three, huh? We got three? Okay, go ahead.
I think the reason why we are so confused about works and ultimately grace is if we don't see it like everything is God. For example, the Bible says that even repentance is because of God's kindness, right? I mean, you're the one who's going to repent. You're the one who's going to work repenting, going back to God. But it's first God who initiated that kindness and you'll feel the love of God that causes you to repent. And I guess that's the same for everything, like praying and worshiping God. You're not the one who starts it without the grace of God. So that being said, I think, at least in my opinion, everything is a product of God's grace. Whether you made disciple or you said yes to a full-time ministry. In my opinion, we are incapable of doing anything good without the grace of God and without the Spirit of God working in our life.
That's not only your opinion. That's actually what the Bible teaches. Yeah. The reason why I think most people don't understand this is very difficult to grasp. If you follow the book of Romans, you know, Paul starts off chapters 1 through 3, his whole purpose in showing 1 through 3 is to show us how desperately wicked we are. Desperately wicked. So wicked and sinful that no one could ever get saved. Never. Could never be saved. And then there's a change that takes place. Then in chapter 4, then he says, salvation does happen, but it's completely the work of grace. It's God's work. So then our minds might think, okay, so if it doesn't matter how we live, it has nothing to do with how we live, then it doesn't matter once you're saved if you live in sin or you don't, because it's not by works, right? So then Paul has to address that issue. So what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. Then he talks about righteousness and obedience. And so now you're saying, okay, so Paul, then our works do matter. Which one is it? Do our works not matter and it's all by grace, or do our works really matter? Which one? It takes the divine grace of God to give us revelation to understand how the gospel works. That it has nothing to do with works, but it produces works. It produces a change. And the reality is, born-again people who are born-again simply and totally because of the free gift of God, the ones who will experience more of his blessings are the ones who will obey him the most. So is blessing based on obedience? No. It's based on grace. Will blessings multiply and increase based on obedience? Yes. So does it matter what we do? No. Yes. You see? Now, and if we're puzzled, imagine the people that we're trying to communicate with. So grace, the gospel, is so simple, and yet what makes it complicated is sin has warped our minds, our conscience, everything about us, and it takes a lifetime to really understand the gospel. A lifetime. You can learn it, the essence of it, in a moment, and spend the rest of your life understanding what you thought you understood in that moment. Okay? I see Henry's grabbed the mic. What do you want to say,
Henry? Yeah. There is a participation that is, I don't know if we shall call it required in our sanctification. There is a participation that we should be doing.
Yeah.
Then if we don't participate, then what will be the implication, if there is, or what will be the result on our spirituality? I guess on the status there is none, because we're the same Christians.
Yeah.
Even if we don't participate, we are loved by God. But is, what will be the result? Or
yeah, great thought. First of all, if we don't participate and respond at all, I would probably say it's because that person did not actually get saved. That's what the first place I would go. That's why 1 John deals with this in his epistle, right? He says, if I say that I love God, but I practice unrighteousness, then I'm a liar and the truth isn't in me. So if grace changes everything. Wait a second, I'm going to write a song here. Grace changes us. The gospel changes us. If the gospel doesn't change a person, most likely that person did not encounter the gospel. Most likely. Orly, that's not you, is it? Man, what's it? You're sanctified? No, no, not yet. In a minute you can. But I heard a noise. Does that mean you've got something on, a device? There's two strikes against you today, Orly. Just a second. Where was I saying something that was significant? I don't remember. Not saved at all. So one last thing, and then I know there's other comments. Now here's the problem. Some people's sanctification is more noticeable than others. And here's the challenge that we have, okay? So as leaders, we have to help people, so we have to evaluate their spiritual life. And yet it's difficult to really see into the heart. Sometimes the sanctification process is slow. It's so slow, you may wonder for a long time, has grace really been planted in that person's heart or not? It's a very, very difficult thing. Sometimes sanctification happens so rapidly, it's pretty easy to tell. That person had a real encounter with Christ. Although I've experienced, and maybe you have too, people who have an encounter, their sanctification apparently looks like it grows rapidly, and then they backslide, and they're back in deep sin. So even that, did they really encounter grace? And what was all that sanctification? The point I'm trying to make is we have to evaluate, but evaluation is extremely difficult. Extremely difficult. But a person who has encountered grace will press on to sanctification. Okay? Henry, is that okay? Yeah? But now I saw it. Danny, do you want to talk? Bring the microphone down to him. And if you got your hand up, oh, you got a mic already, so go ahead. Sorry, he beat you. Go ahead, Adrian.
Pastor Paul, I don't know if I'm going ahead again of the lesson. Maybe it's about soteriology. But at the moment of conversion, because it's pure grace,
yes.
So it means maybe it's the first thing that happened first is the maybe the encounter with the grace before the response of the person. Yeah. Or what is the role, or do it does it happen the same time, the response to believe and put their faith on Jesus Christ, or the encounter first?
Adrian, you're so far ahead, but I'm glad you're thinking. That's good. We are going to examine that in soteriology. There are two scriptural ways to look at that. And there are two different sides, and both sides have significant biblical evidence. Okay? So both are orthodox, both have a long tradition in the history of the church. But one side says repentance and faith come first and produce regeneration. The other side says, no, God regenerates first, and the first act of the newly regenerated heart is repent and believe. Okay? Now I'll show you both sides and what they think, and I'll try to represent both. From the outset, maybe you've guessed, I hold the second perspective. That God's grace regenerates the heart, and then as a result, I repent and believe. Now, let me just say, and that's all I will say, is that both of those viewpoints solve some problems and create some problems. So when we get to that, we'll look at the problems that one side solves, but the problems that it creates, and the problem that one side the other side solves, but the problems that it creates. Okay? Now we'll just leave it at that. And Danny?
Pastor, it seems to me that there is this order of salvation in relation to what Adrian has.
There's a what? What
order of salvation.
Order, okay, yeah. Yeah, well, it's called salutis, yeah, it's a Latin phrase, order salvation. Yes, there is, and the biblical evidence, well, let me just say it this way, there are two sides of looking at the biblical evidence. So we will talk about that when we get there. Let's break now. This is a good time to break. It's 9:50, and we'll come back at 10 o'clock.